And as they go, I'm going to invite you to take your message notes out from your worship guides. As you will recall, 2 weeks ago, we were in the book of Acts, and in chapter 8. So this morning, we've filled in the message notes if you don't have your own set with you. As we return to looking at the church unleashed, our Lord's statement made in the very first chapter of Acts was coming true. He said, you will, not that you might, not that you could be or should be, but he said, you will be my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem. You'll also be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the world. And that is beginning. But it's all beginning because we know that our brother in the faith, Stephen, has been murdered because of his love for our Lord Jesus and sharing with the people around him, even with the high Jewish court of the land, the Sanhedrin, the gospel that our Lord left with him and so many others to share with as many people as possible that they might be saved from hell and be able to enjoy his presence in their lives, all of their life here on earth, and one day with him in heaven. So if you'd look at your notes, we'd begin by page 1, reminding the context of our study. It says, now those who were scattered went about proclaiming the word. And as I shared with you a couple weeks ago, I find that wonderfully amazing. They're being scattered because of Stephen's death. They're being scattered because none of them really want to be arrested, to go to prison, be tortured, and or murdered as Stephen was. So the Holy Spirit is leading them out to those various regions. If you would show that map again so we can just refresh our memories. Here we are again. We're here in Jerusalem. And they're coming out. They're going to be here in Judea. Then they're going to come up here to Samaria, where we'll spend some time today. And then they would go on up here to Phoenicia and across over to the island of Cyprus. And on they would go through Turkey and to Europe and so forth. But here we are, and this is where we're going to be this morning, in Samaria. Going on with your text there on page 1, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. So I want us to look even more carefully at what Luke has written for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you look at page 2 on your notes, the fact is the Samaritans were, as I shared with you last time, and I didn't mean to say this then, nor do I say it now as a derogatory term. The Samaritans were a half-breed. They were Jewish, and they were genetically made up of other groups of people. As the Assyrians and the Babylonians had moved into the land, they had taken the 10 northern tribes under their occupation, But the Assyrians in particular, it was their habit to take, let's say, a large portion of these tribes in the northern portion of Israel and disperse them throughout other lands that they had conquered. Having done that, they brought in large populations to replace those that they took. And what would take place is you would have intermarrying take place. This was an abomination to those who were truly Jewish. They would have nothing to do with these quote-unquote half-breeds. To spend any time with them would mean that they'd be ceremonially unclean and therefore would have to go through a process once they left the presence of a Samaritan or the land of the Samaritans. And anyway, they were basically both groups, the Samaritans and the Jews, in our terms today, racist towards one another. As you can see there in your notes, I made mention that in 732 BC, you had the Assyrians going in there and taking a portion of that population and dispersing them. The Samaritans had their own temple and priesthood, as I will show you in a moment, and openly opposed mixing with the Jews themselves. It wasn't one-sided at all. As you look at John chapter 4, verse 9, it says there, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But Jesus, he kind of messed up a lot of the customs of the day because he didn't want them ever to have become this way. But man has his way of distorting God's order of things, as we saw as we were looking at the Mother's Day messages. If you turn your attention to the screen, there's a picture of Samaria that I'd like to show you. It's a pretty portion of Israel. It's in the West Bank that we hear a lot about in the news these last several years. This is the land of the Palestinians, however, the Arab genes are really not in the mix with the Samaritans. But it's a pretty country. You can see the greenery. There are the hills and mountains, and you have all of this pasture land that they enjoy as well. Would you show that next photograph, please? As I said, it's really pretty. This is a gorge that's there. And if you ever get the opportunity to go and you're allowed to go into the West Bank, sometimes that can be troublesome because of what's going on presently between Israel and the Palestinians. But it's a pretty place to visit. Next picture, please. What you see here is a boy, a Samaritan, and he is dressed in his native clothing. This is the way you'll see them if you go there. The hills in Samaria that you can see here and those homes out there on them, they're tribal. They're part of Manasseh and Ephraim. Those were the two sons of Joseph, as you will recall, who was second in command in Egypt at the time before the Exodus. Samaria is well situated with steep slopes on all sides. The geographical reality is reflected in their history, as Samaria withstood sieges from the Arameans, the Assyrians, as well as the Hasmoneans over the course of time. You can read about some of this in 2 Kings 6 and 2 Kings 17. The next photograph, please. This is one of their high priests, and he is holding their version of the Samaritan Torah. They are much like their Jewish brethren, but yet they are very dissimilar. If you show the next picture, what you see there, as I've listed there, they're Samaritan elders, and they oversee the religious rites and any religious law for their Samaritan brethren. The next picture, please. Here they are getting ready for Passover. You can see against the walls and over here on the floor as well, the carcasses that have been cleaned and prepared to be cooked for Passover. And that's what this gentleman's doing. He's getting all the coals ready to barbecue. The next picture, please. And here they are celebrating Passover, and they're barbecuing the lamb that they will be consuming in their celebration of the Passover. Today there are somewhere between 796 and 810 Samaritans. That's all that's left of them. It is a dying race, if you will, and there just doesn't seem to be much hope for them to continue too much longer as an actual people. As you look back at your notes, you'll see there, as we return to our passage here in Acts 8, the word of God spread, and Jesus' followers were not keeping silent. In spite of the murderous persecution, you know, they remind me so much of our Sudanese brothers and sisters. They remind me of our brothers and sisters in Pakistan. They remind me of our brothers and sisters in various pockets in China. Even though they may be arrested, as this was taking place in our text, even though they may go to jail and from there to prison, even though in prison they may find themselves being tortured even unto death, they continue to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You know, they're just telling people about what he has accomplished in their individual lives. Every single one of you have a testimony. Only you can verbalize it. You know what it's all about. You know how you met him. You know what took place yesterday as the two of you spent time together. You know all these things that he has walked you through over the course of whatever time you have been a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is another evidence, this fact that they keep talking about him, even though they could be killed, of the sovereign control of our Heavenly Father. Opposition to the gospel can't be stopped, family. It can't be stopped. Even in America, the American church, with 90% of so-called Christians never leading anyone to faith in Christ or sharing the gospel, like three people who shared the gospel and one who saw someone come to faith this last week. You know, as I have said before, it would be wonderful to have just take that vase and put it over there as you are out there sharing the good news about Jesus. But in America, we're not worried about going to jail. We're not worried about going to prison. We're not worried about someone taking us aside and torturing us because we love Christ. We're not worried about that at all. I don't know what we're worried about, do you? Do you know why we don't talk about Jesus with people around us who don't know him? Do you understand that they really are going to die and go to hell? Why don't we talk about him? Praise God for those few that do. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 there in your notes, I'd like you to think about this as we read it aloud. I want you to read it aloud with things in your mind. I want the things in your mind to be like, you know, I had a rotten medical report from my doctor. You know, this last week I'm there and he's gouging out some more skin cancer out of my nose and burning the stuff all over my face and so forth and so on. Happy birthday, Ron. I want you to be thinking about, you know, this marriage I'm in. You know, it's really poor. My spouse is really troubling to me. I want you to be thinking about, golly, you know, I have this son or this daughter who's really wayward and just breaking my heart. And I want you to be thinking about, you know, they're talking about laying more of us off and I might be in that next layoff. I want you to be thinking about these troubling things that are going on in your life. You know, financially, we're really falling behind as a family. And what are we going to do about that, you know? I want you to think about these things as we read this passage together. And I don't want you to be reading the passage now that I've said these things with, oh, I'm depressed. Oh, I'm feeling bad. Oh, this is lousy. I don't want you to be thinking about that at all. I want you to take our Lord at his promise. Let's read this aloud together now. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. We know these things. Do we really know it? By a show of hands, how many of you really know it? See, I appreciate the honesty that not everybody's hand goes up. I want you to know it. He wants you to know it. The question is, why don't you know it? What's your relationship like with him? Is it honest? Is it real? Are you someone who is just fully given over to him? I mean, this morning, before you came here to worship him, did you give yourself to him as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship? Do you do that on a daily basis, especially this morning? Are you that living sacrifice? And we know in our heads that those who love God, who seek his best, his highest good at our expense, we know that he works all things together for good. He worked my fractured back in two places for his good. Over 3 years, he was working in me to change me, not just in my attitude toward my career and so forth, but to make me into that person he wanted me to be. He works all things together for good to those who love him. In the midst of all that pain that you get with a rotten back and still carries with you even over 30 years, you sit there and you understand that he is working all this together for good to those who love him. You know, physically, I've been changed. I'm 67% totally disabled. And yet, he is working all this together for good to those who love him. You know, this injury didn't happen to me. It happened for me. It was for him to do what he wanted to do in my life for his glory, his honor, and for my best. And that's the same for you, family. Whatever your horrific issue may be or was or may come into your life now, golly, he loves you so much. And he promises to work it all together for good to you who love him and have been called according to his purpose. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul, he tells us, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal possession and procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. These things happen to us, and we get to share with medical staff when we're seeing them for 3 years, you know, three times a week, every year, year in and year out. We get to be his representatives, truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a dark world. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, I want you to know, sisters, he's saying here, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. If you're new in the faith and so, well, what happened to him? He's in prison. He's chained to at least one, possibly two Roman guards 24/7. Chained to him. And look what he says here. So that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard. All of Nero's Green Beret, all of Nero's SEALs, all of Nero's Force Recon guys, all of Nero's PJs, you know, they all are hearing about the gospel. Why? Because Paul is in jail. They're hearing about it. I mean, he's got one or two guards stuck with him, and they can't do anything about it. Have you heard about Jesus? I want to tell you about my Lord Jesus. And he's going to get replaced with another guard. Hi, my name's Paul. Guess what? Yeah, I heard. I don't want to hear it. That's okay. I'm going to tell you anyway. You know, it's just, you know, you have a testimony, folks, to share. So it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, they weren't afraid. They weren't afraid. They weren't running away. They weren't zipping their mouths shut. It's just like all of those that were scattered. And as we began this new section, as they were scattered out to Judea and Samaria and so forth, they're not keeping their mouth shut here in Philippi. They're not keeping their mouth shut in Rome. And if they don't keep their mouth shut, they can get arrested. They can go to prison, the Mamertine prison. It was a place that really stunk, man, literally. And they might get their heads cut off, just like Paul lost his. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Amazing. And we get afraid for what? Oh, they might not be my friend if I tell them about Jesus. But I'm going to be a better friend than them. I'm going to let them go to hell. Really? Really? These people that Paul is talking about, just like him, they were spiritually strong and courageous. Just as we see Joshua when he tells us in chapter 1 and begins in verse 1 about being strong and courageous. And Paul tells us, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, because there isn't anything that we can't do that Jesus won't help us to do. Those things that he calls us to do. Look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. You know, here's this guy, and he is strong, and he is full of grace, the full of grace of the Lord. So he goes down to we don't know what this city is. It's called the city of Samaria, but nonetheless. And here's a little topography lesson for you versus geography. Samaria was down from Jerusalem. In other words, you go up to Jerusalem, but you go north towards Samaria, but you go down the mountains, and the topography is going to be lower than Jerusalem. Not geographically. Geographically, Samaria and the unidentified city here are lower and north of Jerusalem, okay? The question is, who is Philip? Who is this guy? You know, this is a man that is filled with integrity. He is a guy that takes the initiative because he's following in the Holy Spirit, his guidance, his control that is over his life. He is a man that is fervently and passionately and unswervingly devoted to the Lord Jesus. And he wants others to know all about him. He doesn't want, as other Jews, let all the Samaritans go to hell. We don't care. But not so. Not with this Jewish man saved in Christ Jesus. The answer here that I give to you, who is Philip? Philip is a Greek name meaning lover of horses. I like him. And I think Nina Sozo-Sandy loves him too, especially if they're thoroughbreds and they're running in the second race. And she doesn't play the horses, but she loves thoroughbreds. She really does. So he's a lover of horse, or his name means lover of horses. And he must have had a Jewish name because all Jewish people gave their kids Jewish names, but we really have no idea what it is because it's not ever mentioned in the Word of God. Looking at your notes, some history. Greek civilization had spread through the Mediterranean after the conquest by a guy named Alexander the Great. You know, he does all this by the age of 33, kind of like the Lord. We think he was 33 when he made his final sacrifice and went to be with his heavenly Father. This all took place in the 4th century, and many people in the Middle East had adopted the Greek language, Greek culture, and Greek customs. They were known as, hey, you know this, they were known as what? Greek, you know, Greek Jewish people were known as Hellenists, right? Hellenists. We saw those, how Stephen was a part of the group of people who go out and make sure that the Hellenistic widows were going to get their fair share of food and clothing and so forth. Conceivably, Philip came from a family of Hellenistic Jews. In John 1:44, it tells us, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Would you show that next photograph, please? As you can see, this is the Sea of Galilee out here, and obviously it's a very fertile plain, but here you have the city of Bethsaida, and from here a lot of fishing boats were launched to go out and do the fishing. Could I have that next stuff? This is an artist's depiction of what they found in terms of ruins in Bethsaida, and this is what a fisherman's house kind of looked like. He had the living quarters over here, and then you had over here the kitchen. And you would enter from here and come into the courtyard and so forth and so on. So those are some pictures that I wanted to see. And then there's one more. This is the area of Bethsaida. As you can tell, it's lush, it's green, it's pastoral. I do hope that if you ever take a trip to Israel, you'll go up there and check it out. You know, something to think about as you look at your notes, since they were all God-fearing Jews, and I'm talking about Peter and Andrew, I'm talking about James and John in particular, since they were all God-fearing Jews, Philip probably grew up attending the same synagogue as Peter and Andrew, because that's where Peter and Andrew were from. Because of the relationship that existed between them and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, Philip was possibly acquainted with all four of them. There is a good biblical evidence that Philip, Nathanael, and Thomas were all fishermen from Galilee, because in John 21, after the resurrection, when the apostles returned to Galilee, and Peter said, I am going fishing. And he wasn't talking about grabbing his fishing pole and going standing off of a rock or off of a pier and just casting out. We're talking about getting a fishing boat, getting your nets, and going out there and doing some real fishing. After the resurrection, when the apostles returned to Galilee, and Peter said, I am going fishing, John 21:3. The others who were there all answered, we're going to go with you. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't say, I'm going to go fishing with you if I didn't know how to do that kind of fishing. We are going with you also. According to John 21:2, that group included Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. The unnamed two others were most likely Philip and Andrew, because elsewhere they are always seen in the company of the men who are named in this passage. So in verses 6 through 8, and the crowd was with one accord. In other words, they paid attention, considered carefully what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. And those signs are shown here as the unclean spirits crying out, Boa! With a loud voice, to cry or to shout with unusually loud volume, to scream literally. These demons are coming out of some of these people, not all that are demon possessed, but some of those who were, they hear these demons screaming as they came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Family, at a different level, not the same level, because if you do miracles like this, I want to take you over to see Geraldine Langton, okay? Gary Lourdes had his surgery, and the reconstruction, we're told, went very well, and he's home now. Thank you for praying for him last week and sending those cards. The family at a different level than Philip, we can help the hurting by lifting them up. When you hear about something, oh, that person is always belly aching, da 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 da. You know, just be grateful you're not the one that's belly aching. Why sit there and say something poor about this person? Why not immediately just stop and pray for that person? Even better yet, maybe get on the phone and call them, tell them, look, I love you and I'm praying for you. We need to be about the business of helping the hurting. We need to be lifting them up because they've fallen. This is a season. It's not like you live a charmed life and nothing awful ever happens to you, right? It's nice to have somebody come alongside and say, I'm here to help if I can. And if you want, obviously I'm not going to force myself on you. We need to encourage people that are discouraged instead of adding to their discouragement. In a Philip's declaration of Jesus being the Messiah to all of these Samaritans is confirmed by the signs, the miracles that he is doing in their presence. And because of what he's doing, multitudes of Samaritans are coming, and they are seeing that God is supporting the testimony of Philip by what he is actually doing. Through his ministry, the people receive physical and spiritual healing. So Luke reports that there was great joy in this city of the Samaritans. One of the attributes characteristic of the Spirit having come and visited an individual, and this person has responded to God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that they begin to manifest these wonderful qualities that are Jesus. And we know about the love and the Oh, there it is, joy. And there is joy throughout this city that has come in contact with Philip, who is presenting the fullness of the gospel of Jesus to them. And God our Father is saying, look, folks, his message is true. Look what I'm doing through him for your benefit. Hear what he has to say. It's a beautiful thing. So once again, looking at your notes, in chapter 8, the gospel resulted in much joy, kara, meaning the joy which the Holy Spirit imparts by his influence. It brings exuberant joy into your life. Do you have this exuberant joy in your life? Because when we don't, I think it's because we've drifted away from spending that time with the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've told you in the past, Kathy has on occasion said, I won't say a lot because maybe it is, but I'll just say on occasion, she has said to me, you know, you didn't spend any time with Jesus this morning, did you? How did she know that? Because there wasn't this sense of his love emanating from me. There wasn't this exuberant joy that was coming forth. It's because I'm out there doing my lame thing in the flesh. And she very kindly, she always says it kindly, you haven't spent much time with the Lord, did you? So family, I just want to encourage you. I want to encourage all of us. I want us to let this care, this exuberant joy, to be released in us because it's part and parcel with the Holy Spirit. If you're born again, he's living in you. And he wants to be himself in you and through you so he can bless the other people around you. He wants people to know, I'm here. And I'm in this person, and this person is a remarkable human being. This person is a son. He is a son of God. She is a daughter of God. Do you understand what I'm talking about, family? This is not to give you a big head, but it's to walk around and say, I'm a wow kid. I'm a really wild kid. I mean, we have these kids in Bel Air and up here in Beverly Hills. And they go around, they go, oh my, well, my dad's the CEO of dot, dot, dot. Well, big deal, my mom is the CFO of dot, dot, dot. And they, you know, they're really proud that they're the kid of this high mucky muck. Do you get this? You're a son of the Most High God. You're not some run-in-the-mill person. You're a daughter of the Most High God. So act like it. Holy Spirit, I offer myself to you. Use me. Use me. I have every reason to have this exuberant joy. I'm a son. I'm a daughter of the Most High God. I have great value to him. I am important to him. I am this person who has been saved and I've been forgiven of all my corruption, all my sin. I'm special. I have been forgiven. I'm not in jail, I'm not in prison, and I'm not going to hell. He will work all of your circumstances for your good. He'll work them all out for your good because you love him and you've been called according to his purpose. He's going to work all these things for your benefit because he loves you. So we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Get it? All right, let's pray. Abba, thank you so very much for loving us unconditionally, loving us in spite of ourselves, loving us even though when you saved us, you knew that we were still going to fall on our faces, we were still going to follow our flesh at moments, and you would stand by and you would say, Here's my hand. Here's my hand, son. Here's my hand, daughter. Get your face out of the mud. I'm crazy about you. Come on. Let's go do this together. Stop complaining. Stop complaining. Those of you that have really poor things that you've been told about your physical condition, I want to encourage you. I want you to go to the hospital. And I want you to walk through the corridors of the hospital. I want you to look in the rooms and look at the people that are sick. Look at the people that are dying of cancer. Look at the people that are really, really physically in trouble. Take your focus off yourself, family. Put your focus on Jesus. Jesus, grab a hold of my church family. Grab a hold of me when I'm having a pity party. And draw me close to yourself. I want your joy to be exuberant in me. I want your love to be manifested in me, that I love people that are so unlovable. I want so much to manifest, and I want my church family to manifest patience with each other. Supernatural patience with people that really need supernatural patience. Please, my Lord, allow for your Spirit to move in us and through us to be a blessing to others. For I ask this for all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.